If you're able to remain standing, please do, and let's turn our attention to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is in the New Testament. It's one of Paul's letters. It's not a large letter. You'll find it after Romans and the two letters to the Corinthians. I intend to move, at least for the moment, intend to move somewhat slowly through this letter, but I do want to read larger sections of it, and I hope that over time what this will do will allow you to become more and more familiar with the letter. So as you have opportunity, begin committing it to memory. Reflect on what it says, learn it. They learn it well. This is the word of God. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. You may be seated. When I was younger, I used to skip all the stuff that you'd find at the beginning of the book until you got to that page that said one. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe kids, if you're readers now, you've noticed that some bigger books have this material at the beginning that doesn't feel like it's the real story or the real thing that you're reading. You might even see, instead of a one, there are little numbers, little Roman numerals. V, and so on. IV. Anyway, these acknowledgments, endorsements, dedications, prefaces to the first edition, preface to the second edition, and so on, can, of course, sometimes get a little excessive. But as I read more and more, I have learned that this preface material is important. And often it can be really critical for understanding the rest of the book. And perhaps not all of it, but often some of it is that way. In the preface to a book, an author might explain his or her motivation for writing, their indebtedness to certain schools of thought, the basic aim and plan of the book, and all of these things can really help you understand what you're about to read. You can frame it in a proper way, and that's often what the author is wanting to do, to frame it and help you understand how to think about it. Well, the same can be said for the introductions to the letters in the Bible, like this one that we read today. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In these couple of verses, Paul says actually quite a lot. He introduces himself. He states his authority. It's partly on the basis of that that we have this letter in our Bible, that it is a part of our canon because of that verse. In this, we also find who he addresses, his readers. He blesses them as well. And so, verses 1 and 2 are not skippable, throwaway material. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit just as much as verses 3 through 14 are. He inspired them, and we ought to give our attention to them. In some ways, these opening verses in this letter and the other letters focus like the overture to an opera. If you've ever been to an opera, you know that that music at the beginning often introduces you to all of the music that is to come. You hear the little motifs and your ear gets familiarized, if that's a word, or familiar with, I'll say, to what is to come. So that when you hear, when the hero is introduced, or the villain, or whatever it is, you go, oh, I know that, even if it's just at a subconscious level. And in a similar way, that's what Paul is doing here in the introduction. He's preparing us for what is to follow. And I want to focus on some of those things tonight. In particular, the way that he addresses them as saints, or holy ones. Saints who are in Ephesus. Now, before we do that, I want to clear away a point of confusion before we begin. And I don't intend to do this every time, so here it is. The question is these words in Ephesus. In Ephesus. In some of your Bibles, you might notice that these words are in brackets, or are not there. Or in this Bible that I'm reading from, this ESV, there's a little footnote which says that some manuscripts omit these words, in Ephesus. Well, what does all this mean? Are we to think that these words are here and legitimately here or not? Well, it's just two words, but it does matter. And for a couple reasons. One is that throughout my preaching on this letter, I intend to preach and relate it to some of the background of this city. And Paul's experience there. In Acts chapters 19 and 20, we have some time in which Paul spends in Ephesus, and some really big things happen there. I believe that those are relevant to how we understand this letter to the Ephesians. And so we will discuss things like the cult of Artemis, Paul's time there, and other background kinds of things. It can be very useful in helping us to understand this. But the question here is, is it warranted? Did Paul write it to the Ephesians, or did he not? Well, I believe that we can have certainty that this letter was written to the Ephesians for several reasons, and that the brackets and the footnotes and those kinds of things are unwarranted. So put on your thinking caps just for a moment, and then we'll get to saints after this. So a few reasons why I take this as rightfully here. The first is that while it's true that some early manuscripts don't have these words there, it is attested very early and broadly in the church fathers. Irenaeus, Origen, Clement of Alexandria. These are people from the second century. So Irenaeus, for example, was born around 130 or 140. Irenaeus, who believes that this letter was written to the Ephesians, is particularly important. Because he's from a little town called Smyrna, which is very, very close to Ephesus. Just right on the border there in western Turkey. Now that's important because he was close. It's also important because he knew a man named Polycarp, who knew a man named John, who lived in Ephesus, and of course was the apostle and knew Paul and others who were written. or Paul and others, and Paul most importantly, because he wrote this letter. What I'm saying is that Irenaeus would have had very direct access to people who knew Paul, knew John. John, no doubt, would have told the people that Polycarp, for example, and passed down to Irenaeus, that if this wasn't one of Paul's letters, that it wasn't. However, Irenaeus believes that it was, and that's significant, as close as he was to the writing of it. The second thing to note is that ancient doesn't always mean most correct. I want you to imagine a scenario. Let's say you and I both make a copy of Ephesus. We make a copy of this letter, okay? Let's say I make a mistake, and you don't. Then a number of people copy your copy. A number of people copy my copy, right? Now imagine that my copy gets lost. My copy gets lost. And so now we have one of the earliest manuscripts having been lost. Now imagine that, I messed it all up. Let me try again. We're going to start again. I should just read my notes. Two editions, yours and mine. I did it backwards. Both series get copied. Now imagine for some reason that all the copies of mine, the one that had the error in it, were destroyed. There we go. And the original one, the original copy that was left, had the error in it. Okay? Now imagine that the other set of copies, the ones that we have hundreds and hundreds of, but maybe not the original, are kept. So we have the original one with the error that's earlier, that's preserved, and all the later ones that don't have the error kept. And this happens sometimes. So it means that just because something is early doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. If you didn't catch all that, talk to me afterwards and I'll try again. The point is, the age of a document is certainly significant. Early manuscripts are very important and we appeal to them a lot. But it's not the only determining factor. Just because it's an older version doesn't necessarily mean that it's not right. And in fact, one of the earliest copies of this, something that scholars very unromantically call P46, one of these early manuscripts, not only omits the words "in Ephesus," but it omits a lot of different things. It makes a lot of mistakes. Spelling errors, reversals of words, all kinds of things. And so we know that though an early document and helpful for some things, it's not 100% reliable in all things. There are a few more reasons, but I'll just mention one more. And that's that the spelling and grammar of all the words around in Ephesus make it so that without those words in Ephesus, it's really awkward. And you can kind of see this right here in the English. If we read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are and are faithful in Christ Jesus," it leaves you kind of hanging, doesn't it? The saints who are what? The other thing is, whenever we see this construction, we always see it with a city name after it. The saints who are in Ephesus, in Corinth, and so on. The grammar, the spelling, and a number of other considerations make this expected to be there. So it's not a surprise then when we find these words in thousands and thousands of other manuscripts, even though it's not in these very few early ones. So these are some of the reasons that I take this as original and the brackets as unnecessary. This letter was written to the Ephesians. It was written to the Ephesians, and we'll take it that way. So, with that taken care of, let's talk about this word "holy." This word "saints." The saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a very significant thing. Paul calls them saints, a word that comes to us from Latin. It means holy ones. Holy ones. What does it mean to be a saint? What does it mean that he calls them saints? What does it mean to be a holy one? Well, when we use the word saint today, we often mean it in one of two ways. One way we mean it is in an informal kind of way. So, for example, you might say, did you see the way that she visited them in the hospital every single day? What a saint. Right? We're expressing that this woman in this example was particularly godly, exemplary, worthy of emulation. We're using the term to express our admiration of someone's holiness or their usefulness to the Lord. The other way that saints are referred to, sort of in our vernacular today, is in an official kind of way. Some parts of the Christian church make an official separation of super Christians from other people. They distinguish certain people as saints from the rest of God's people. And this is important to note because this is really foreign to the New Testament and the earliest centuries of the church, and it bears directly on here, on what our passage tonight. Who is Paul speaking to? Is he talking to one or maybe two bishops in Ephesus that were recognized in this kind of official way, or who maybe later would be recognized, or is he addressing the whole Christian church? Well, it's of course the latter. The idea of a separation between saints and non-saints didn't really come until the 4th century. And when it came in quite a dramatic way. Some people even refer to it as a cult of the saints. Cult meaning in the sense of a whole religious system devoted to the worship and prayer and hagiography of early Christians, or of Christians. It's interesting that we find that in these early years, this wasn't always accepted. Early Christians like Eusebius of Caesarea, Theodore of Cyrus, and Jerome warned about the idolatry of this practice of separating saints out from the saints. And interestingly, even pagans mocked Christians for their hypocrisy on this point of claiming monotheism, but in fact worshiping and praying to a pantheon of divinized men. And we ought to continue to warn of it today and be committed to worshiping the one true God. But the danger of idolatry is not the only application here. Designating only some people as saints, instead of the whole of the Christian church, takes away an honor that rightfully belongs to all Christians, from the most advanced and holy theologian to children in their mother's arms. And we see that here in this letter. When Paul addresses the Ephesians, as I say, he doesn't address one or two pastors who were alive at the time in that city and who were sainted by the church. There's no such practice. Who does Paul address? He addresses the whole church, and as we see in chapter 6, that even includes children and slaves. Being a saint doesn't mean belonging to a select super class of Christians. It means belonging to God. And that's who you are. You are those who belong to God. The idea of being a saint, of being a holy one, begins in the Old Testament, really. Because this concept of holiness doesn't just appear in the New Testament, it's important for us to think about this in the Old Testament. The first time we have this word used is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. God says to Moses, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Holy ground. And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The holiness of the ground was not something inherent to the ground. Why was the ground holy? Because God was there. For that moment in time, that ground belonged to him in a special way. in a unique way in which it didn't always, I mean, of course, as the ground, all the ground belongs to God, but there was something significant about that piece of ground at that moment as God was there in his presence. Exodus 15, 11, 12 centers holiness in God himself when it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in your glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And as you read on, it's not just that God is the most powerful, but that he uses this power and might in connection with the covenants that he makes with his people. Continuing on, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." The people are holy. His place is holy, always because they belong to him. He is separated from all things and all people. And as we belong to him, we share in that separation. God is called holy all throughout the Old Testament. Let me read some verses to you to impress this on your heart. Psalm 71, 22. "I will sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 1, 4. "They have forsaken Yahweh, they have despised the Holy One of Israel." Habakkuk 1, 2. "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." The Holy One of Israel, the Holy One. This is a phrase that's repeated over and over and over and over. The holiness of God, his separateness and righteousness and power and everything else is emphasized in so many times, in so many ways. Which is what makes a passage like Mark 1:24 so remarkable. When the demons say to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Or John 6:69, "And we have believed and have come to know that you," that is Jesus, "are the Holy One of God." Or Acts 2:27, quoting from the Psalms, "For you," that is Jesus, "will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." All this means that Jesus, as the Son of God, is identified as the Holy One. He is the self-same God who led them out of Egypt, who brought them into the land, who separated them from the Canaanites, and who called them to be holy as I am holy. If we want to talk about holiness, then you see what I mean? We have to start here. We have to start in a place like Leviticus that is all about making distinctions between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. God, who is separate in his perfect goodness, perfect beauty, perfect power and glory from all other things, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We have to start there in understanding who it is if we want to understand who we are as holy ones. Why does Paul apply this designation that is applied to God to us? How is it that you, just like the Ephesians, can be called saints? A person, a place, a thing doesn't simply become holy. God is holy. We are not. But when we come into contact with the loving, saving presence of the Lord, something changes. Something happens. This contact can be described in spiritual terms, as in our regeneration, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us and makes us a holy temple, a holy abiding place of God. It can also be described in terms of proximity, like the ground or the temple when they become holy. Holiness is a blessing of God when people and things come into his presence. As I say, this is a significant thing. Because as sinners, are we holy? We're not. We have baptism because we're dirty. We need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. We speak of dirt and pollution, of transgressions and uncleanliness, because this describes the realities of our hearts, the things we do, the things we say, the things we think. Do you remember Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was caught up into the holy places, the heavenly place of God? And the holiness of God was overwhelmingly powerful. What did Isaiah do? He sensed his unworthiness. He sensed the way that his sins separated him from God. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among an unclean people. What happens? God sends one of his angels to take some tongs and a coal from the fire to purify him. That's what Leviticus is all about. It's about purification, making sure that God's people are holy, impressing on us the need for holiness. So how is it that we are holy? Well, it's because God comes to us in Christ. To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our holiness is grounded in him, in his righteousness, in his blood. When Jesus went to the cross, beloved, when he shed his blood, he did it not just as a display of love, which it was, but as a sacrifice for sin. So that we could be cleansed, so that our sin, like the sacrifices in the Old Testament, could be placed on him. So that we could be washed clean. We are sanctified through him. And through his sacrifice, as our mediator, he puts us in a standing before God, in which we are now holy. An amazing thing for people who are sinners. We don't come to God in our sins. We come to him clothed in the righteousness of Christ as those who have been purified by his blood. And that holiness is permanent. It's not something that we earn. It's something that he gives to us, something that can't be taken away. It's not a status that we achieve through good works. It's a status that he grants through his works. That's why they are saints. And that's why you are saints, holy in the Lord. So much more can be said of us, of this, and we will say more. But I want you to just drink that drink for the rest of the week. Think about what Christ has done. Think about how the Holy One of Israel has come into the Lord to save his people, to cleanse them from their sins forever. This is no throwaway thing, a skippable verse that is unimportant. And it should affect the way that we read the rest of the book. Ephesians is ultimately about the unity that we have in Christ in this inaugurated creation. It's not about separating this group of Christians from another group of Christians, especially so that we might pray to or worship or seek the mediation of another group. Ephesians is about helping us all, male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, adult and child, all to have a unity in Christ through the grace that he lavishes upon us. We are holy because he is holy, and he is making us holy by his Spirit. The saints are not a select few of super Christians. The saints, or sancti in Latin, are those who are being sanctified by the blood of Christ, which is sufficient to forgive all of our sins. As I say, and I'll conclude with this, the applications, of course, of this doctrine are many. Being declared by God as one who belongs to him, in whom he dwells, is a big deal. In part, it means we are separated from the world and from its practices. It means we've been given a status which is unique and special and divine. But I'll just point to this. As we hear this letter this week and in the coming weeks and months, let holiness be high in your mind. Remember that you belong to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, who lives and dwells in you. Even as these words come from the Most High God, hear them as honorable and honored ones. As they come from the glorious, honorable God, hear them as Christians who have been sanctified by his blood and stand in this honorable way before him as his sons and his daughters, as those who have been given this status of holy. Stand tall and listen. Praise God who has redeemed you and has given you the right to enjoy this gift of holiness. This great separation from darkness. This great separation in power and beauty and righteousness. And as we hear this letter, let's commit ourselves to walking in the world according to that holiness that he has granted to us. Not in the old passions of the flesh and the way of the devil and as children of wrath and all the rest. Not according to the world in which we belonged, but according to God who now owns us and calls us his own. Let us learn to walk as he teaches us, upholding the good name he has given us, so that the world might see his holiness in us. We'll end there tonight. Let us pray.